Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Kentucky in a Grassroots Radio. This is your host, Matt Singleton. And basically, I'm continuing an apologetic series. I believe that Christian apologetics is properly placed in the political context, that it's not a evangelistic tool, as the evangelistic tool is the gospel itself being presented. But now more than ever, we need apologetics to faith and understanding in order to exist in the culture that we do, in the midst of yet another of the many socialist communist takeovers. And so now we have gone through a series and talked about some of these foundations. We've talked about the case for presupposing the existence of God versus presupposing the non-existence of God. We've talked about the historical case for the resurrection and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the power of Scripture through Bible prophecy. We have also talked about the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. We've also talked about evolution and how Darwinian evolution as a system went extinct 30 years ago. And so now we are going to deal with some of the more the basic teachings of theology in the Christian context. And these are fundamental teachings which are also basically claimed to be irrational or irreconcilable in terms of the world of society. Okay. Now, when we go about this, there is a context of, in America, the doctrine of separation of church and state, which is supposed to be religious liberty. And now it is termed into the communist context of religious tolerance. But if we go by our Constitution, if we go by the history of the founders and the context, then we understand it is about religious liberty and that our liberties should not be interrupted. We are waging a major war in America because the context has been ripped away from us. And that is the battle. Now, I am from a tradition of Christianity, and I call it New Testament Christianity. It is seen in the various groups that could be labeled Anabaptist or Baptist throughout every century. Now, some of these groups, they might not even take those labels. They might be calling themselves non-denominational. But essentially, the basic idea is to believe in all books of the Bible, which would be the Protestant canon, and to have a relationship with God based in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. There are many variations of Christianity, but I'm going with the simple gospel, which many people would label evangelical. The New Testament religion, I believe, is the best fit for evangelical faith. In other words, this is the religion or way of life that supports the gospel as it truly is. There are others who may support the evangelical, who believe in the evangelical gospel, and yet they have systems or religions that do not make it as compatible. And so many times these groups abandon evangelical faith because their system designed to store it. This biblical system that I call New Testament Christianity stores it. But what I'm talking about today is often called the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Some people argue about the specific number of the fundamentals, but what these are is these are beliefs that are essential to faith in the Protestant evangelical or Reformation context. If you remove these, then you will not have the gospel. Okay, when you remove pieces of these, then you're really removing the gospel. And so we have to remember that. Now, when we talk about freedom of religion, It is in the context that we do not believe in a state church. If you're a New Testament Christian, you do not hold to a state church. Now, there are some that might claim a title such as Baptist, okay, and yet they are not consistent. Some of them would say that we are Protestants. Protestants are an outgrowth of the Catholic Church. But the idea of the New Testament church is one that is an outgrowth, a historical product of the New Testament scriptures and the Holy Spirit working through them. Now, and that would be why that, you know, I believe that New Testament Christianity is better fitted for that gospel as opposed to mainline Protestantism, which borrows from Roman Catholicism on many occasions. Nevertheless, we look at these doctrines. Today I'm going to go over the Trinity, the virgin birth and the sonship of Christ, the deity of Christ and his incarnation, the blood atonement of Christ and resurrection, exclusive salvation by grace through faith without works, and the doctrines of heaven and hell. Now, there are many other doctrines that I think the Bible talks about, but these are those which are, you know, unhealthy to reject. You will not have a working spiritual life if so not for very long by denying these truths, okay? And I believe that, yeah, you know, could you be like 6 years old and not understand the Trinity and still live and be saved? Sure, but I think ultimately if you're going to go ahead and abandon that, I think that God will kill you before you leave the thing, okay? In other words, you cannot survive, okay, apostasy. And these doctrines would be that borderline, okay? But this is for us to understand in dealing with the world, dealing with relations with society, because it is easy for groups of people to become bigoted and attack Christians, because they misunderstand what our teachings are, or they lie, just flat-out lie, about what our teachings or what the Bible's teachings are. Now, some of this is too exhaustive a topic, but I'm just hitting on some major points. Okay? The first point is the Trinity. Now, the first person to ever coin the phrase Trinity is a fellow who is a pastor in the second century, that's the next century after Jesus, and he described the nature of God, and the nature of God he described was a Trinity. Now, what often occurs is that when people talk about Christian theology and they talk about the Trinity, the people who tend to reject the Trinity are people who are dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church would blur together the New and the Old Testament, but they'd also add on some of their own traditions. And some of these traditions would pile on and pile on over the centuries until they became totally foreign to what the Bible was saying, and they would also incorporate some of the pagan traditions. So by incorporating pagan traditions, pagan teachers like Aristotle and Plato, and other Greeks, they have warped the faith into something totally different. But they would claim, hey, we're the big dog on campus, okay? They are the biggest, most powerful religion. However, many times they were the biggest and most powerful religion, not based upon their ideas and people agreeing to them, but because of military might. Now, they would, however, agree in principle with most of these teachings that I'm going over. They would agree with me that there's a Trinity, the virgin birth, the sonship of Christ, the deity of Christ, his incarnation. They would have a totally different understanding of the blood atonement of Christ. And they would agree on the resurrection, but there is some application they would differ. In fact, when we talk about the Trinity, there's going to be places where they differ. Exclusive salvation by grace through faith without works. They would disagree with. And heaven and hell, they would disagree with, because they would have a doctrine of purgatory if they're conservative. But if they're liberal, they might have none of those things and have some sort of either inclusive salvation or a universalism. Now, my point would be the infallibility of scriptures. Everything will revolve around that. If there's agreements with any other religious group, then there are agreements, but not based on my feelings for them. It's just based on here's what the scripture says. Maybe they agree, maybe they disagree. But at the end of the day, it's all about that infallibility. Some people, you know, when I talk about the Roman Catholic Church, their infallibility is in what? The office of the papacy. Okay, that's where it's ultimately laying. The Eastern Orthodox Church would have infallibility on the bishops and archbishops and stuff over the Eastern Orthodox group. Ultimately, they would say that the infallibility is in the church, but they would define the church with a difference, taking away the power of the papacy in consideration of the Roman Catholic Church. So, basically, there are three different starting points. And if you have three different starting points, many times you start and you move into different directions. And so one thing is that they do eventually, when we talk about religion, go into alien territory. When we deal with a political context, that's different, though. And what I mean when I say when we deal with context that's different is that I am not trying to figure out if they agree with me. I am trying to figure out if we can live together. And there are some things in Catholic society that I do not agree with as far as my culture goes. But generally, there are many things that we do agree with. And there are Catholics who are in the area that are conservative that I got a great deal of admiration and respect for because they believe in many conservative principles. I got with one just the other day, and they talked about their passion for pro-life. That is a principle which we utterly agree on, and we are not going to the same church and, you know, for the needs that we have in our daily life. That is one that we are in agreement on, and we want society to be better than. We don't need citizens to be killed prior or during birth. That is not going to help us, not only in the eyes of God in some moral way, but in some ultimate way, both our prosperity in this life, providentially. I do believe that our country is providentially cursed, that things go bad because of what we did. And morally, etc., etc. And also, naturally, if we have less people, there are more problems. Okay? So, basically, there are things that we can agree and we can disagree on. And this would also go with living amongst Muslims or Mormons or, you know, any other of these sects or groups. Okay? You know, maybe there are Baptists in name, who I do not doctrinally agree with at all. We might be able to still have some political agreements. On the other hand, we might have some very strong political disagreements. Okay? But now we're going to go ahead and deal with the Trinity. The Trinity is attacked because it is three and it is one. Okay, so you have this concept of three, and you have a concept of one. And because there's a concept of three and one, some people go to A, the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation, which has evolved over the centuries. And they have what is called the seven ecumenical councils. The most famous of these ecumenical councils is the Nicene Creed. But they have more doctrine to go over, more doctrine to discuss in their theology of God. It goes on from there. And I am not one to say that they've got it perfectly correct, even in the Nicene Creed. Now, the basic concept, I agree with, that there are three and there are one. And I take it one step further, because I don't believe just saying that there are three and one is a good understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity is not just three somethings and one something. No, they are describing two different things. The three is distinct from the one, even though they are linked together. What is the one? The one is divinity. Now, that divinity in the King James Bible is called the Godhead. Now, when it says Godhead, some people might be confused and they think the God the God skull, okay? That, you know, there's God, he's got three faces, you know. No, that's not it at all. No? The Godhead is using the word head as a mass, like a mass, a head of lettuce. If you're at a party, there's a head of cheese, or the head of a ship, okay? The head is mass. So it is the mass, the substance of God, the divinity of God. The Godhead is the divinity, the substance of God. But there is the person, and the persons are distinct. Father, and typically we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Although, there is an identity that we have to understand when we say the Son. And this is where I'm going to disagree with the Catholic formulation. And when I do this disagreement, it's not nearly a large disagreement, okay? But it is worth noting. That is, there is a concept called eternal generation. And eternal generation was first brought up by a church father named Origen. By the way, not accepted as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church because he castrated himself. And I could get into that a little later. But basically, the person of God called the Son is the Son because he is eternally generating from the Father. He's constantly being born over and over again as a spirit, constantly being born over and over again as a father. I do not believe that is a proper relationship. Now, this is something you could also work out when we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So I guess I'll take a little side step and come back to this, because I would just say the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, okay? And these are three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. Now, that is a verse in the Bible. And when I talk about the Bible, I am focused on the King James Bible. If we do other languages, they have to be based off of the text behind the King James, called the text of Septuagint, Greek, for the New Testament. And the Bentayim Masoretic text for the Old Hebrew text, the Hebrew Old Testament. And then all foreign languages should be based on that. But long story short, depending on what the Bible is. And so if we have another saying, that's not in the Bible, it might not be in yours, but it's in mine, and it's the true word of God. And so I disagree with you. If you want to go further, you can check out my new book, A New Look at an Old Word, by Matthew Singleton. That's on Amazon. And it's also at JamesDI-Book. I think it's like Dash Ewid or Ewick. But anyhow, you can just check it out on Amazon, and it's out now. But I just did a whole book on this, so you can study that if you're there. Anyhow, 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So you have the three persons bearing the record. And then you have the witness is basically the evidence, okay? The evidence on the earth is the spiritual burning in our bosom, the water, which would be the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the blood, when he died and rose from the dead. And it says, verse 8, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men have witnessed this, the witness of God is greater. So it's the witness of God, the Trinity, bearing witness to Jesus being the Messiah. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Okay. So now we go back to that Trinity. The Trinity, I would understand in a simple context. Three persons, three different persons, not one person, sharing one divinity, one Godhead, one spiritual essence, okay? So the Godhead has one spiritual essence, and within that spiritual essence, there are three active persons. Now, the next thing that we talk about is the virgin birth and the sonship of Christ. These are things that are not natural, but if we understand God for who he is, then he's all-powerful. If we understand Scripture for what it is, the Word of God telling us what truth is and what isn't, there really isn't much of an argument, okay? But we want to go over those things anyhow. So, yes, once you've gotten the fact that we got a miraculous Lord, then we understand the virgin birth. You know, but why would God have a virgin birth for his son? Well, the reason is because man has a headship, okay? Man has dominion. This came from Adam. And Adam had dominion over all the earth, and he was having this authority. He gave some of it away through the fall. That is, when he disobeyed God in order to obey his wife, who was obeying the snake, who was actually Lucifer, the devil. Now, when that occurred, then Adam's spirit was severed from God, and he was spiritually dead. Whenever he would have children, their spirits were then severed from God. They had inherited this spiritual disease of sin, or what we call the flesh or the sin nature. Our inability to have a relationship with God from the start is at that point. Now, when we deal with secular society, they have a false assumption that they start with. They, like John Locke, are thinking of a blank slate. The blank slate is this idea that, well, we all start off with this, and we all understand truth. Every man is an island unto himself, and you know, we're all good people trying to do blah, 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 blah. No. Creation has undergone a curse. And so even nature itself is cursed on our rebellion. And our dominion brings out more rebellion. A simple illustration of that would be, for instance, pollution. We pollute the earth. Well, we pollute the earth physically. But we've even spiritually polluted the earth. The earth is no longer the good place that Adam dwelt in the Garden of Eden. It's very important to understand. We are in a shipwreck. We enter life in the shipwreck. We have a nature that is in distortion. We have a nature that is in death. Our whole perspective is off. In the godless context, we have entered life and we're evolving and we're doing, but are we truly doing better? How would we know? You see, ultimately, when the natural mind has to deal with the earth, the truth is still there, it's just being ignored. You see, the natural mind, without God to help it, has no objectivity. You are nothing but a bunch of chemicals that descended from primates and apes and things of that nature. And because you have descended from these beasts, you do not know if your faculties are correct. You don't know if your senses are correct. You know, somebody once asked a thing, a psychologist asked, if you dream, do you dream in color? Are your dreams in color or are your dreams black and white? My dreams are in color. But apparently there are many people who dream in black and white. Well, what's objective? Because if you dream in black and white, then it seems weird when somebody talks about dreaming in color. You're coming from a totally different angle and a totally different vantage point. What happens to you if you're born blind? I have a friend who ministers to deaf people. And he's heard things in the deaf community that are hilarious to us hearers, but he'd say hearing people rule the world. So it's almost like, you know, some sort of hearing Illuminati or something. Why? Because that is their vantage point. Yes, all the hearing people control the world because they can hear, and deaf people can't. But that's simply a disability. We don't know what we don't know. Okay? It's that simple. We are limited. We are limited by our own mysteries. Now, when we deal with ideas that are brought forth by positivist scientists, as a philosophy behind science, we have a lot of people who just totally have, you know, misunderstood most of our knowledge. Stephen Hawking recently passed away. In one of his books, had a very simple quote, "Philosophy is dead." And honestly, that was an utterly stupid admission. Stephen Hawking has an incredible brain. I'm sure that he's an IQ-level genius. I don't doubt that. But as far as the man's wisdom, no, he was a fool. He was an utter fool. And just by saying that you understand philosophy to be dead, it means that you have not dealt with logic on a very deep level. And I know there's another famous atheist who also reiterated Stephen Hawking on this point. He was the guy who wrote the book, A Universe from Nothing. But his name just skipped my mind because I'm just really kind of lecturing at this point, okay? But anyhow, they would say, yeah, you know, science has replaced philosophy. Now, science is based in philosophical assumptions. And if you don't have a good understanding of philosophy and philosophical assumptions, then how do you understand science to begin with? How can you know what you don't know? Well, we'll just base everything off of what we know and skip everything we don't know. Okay, so when you jump into a puddle of water, how do you know that you're jumping into 1 inch of a puddle or 10 feet of a puddle? See, you have to be careful. You have to be careful about what you do not know. And that naturalistic assumption has killed many people because they have this attitude of jumping into the unknown. And even, you know, some of our basic attitudes that they don't want to take credit for are a result of that. When you have people who experiment with drugs, say, what are you talking about experimental drugs? Are you talking about experimental with narcotics? Well, when they experiment with narcotics, it is based off the same attitude, only they're saying, I want to do it by myself. And why not? When they have doctors mess up, and say, hey, well, if they're going to mess up, I might as well mess up too. So that's the result of that. But the virgin birth is overcoming that principle. In other words, Jesus, being the Son of the Father, God the Father, does not inherit this lack of spiritual unity. And that's very important, because that means that Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. And he is set up as a sacrifice. According to the Old Testament, the penalty of sin found in blood is the life is in the blood. And so there would have to be a sacrifice for sin. Sin is the breaking of God's laws. Sin is to rebel against God. If we don't have the context of following God, then we're kind of doomed from the start. But unfortunately, even if you do understand the laws and the nature of God, you still have a nature, a spiritual disconnect, which pulls you away, which makes you want to operate selfishly. In fact, that is one thing that is prominent in modern psychology, is this idea of self-esteem. You know, if I esteem myself highly, then I have confidence and everything will be great. The problem is guilt, and the way to overcome that is self-esteem. But self-esteem doesn't override the problem of guilt. It just ignores the problem of guilt. The problem of guilt is bringing us back to morality, and morality has a spiritual connotation. And so what do they want to do? They want to be rid of any spiritual connotation. Because once they accept the spiritual connotations, what do they have to do? They accept the authority of God. So Jesus comes as the Son of God. Now, when I talk about Jesus as the Son of God, there is a debate which is not popular, which is not well known. I got through Bible college and had no idea of it. Many people in Bible college don't have much idea of it either, okay? But it was the idea of eternal sonship versus incarnational sonship. And on a level, you will see theologians who might try to mediate with these two, and they'll just adjust one or the other. So, I could be guilty of that too, which doesn't bother me. But basically, the idea is when we think of Jesus as the Son of God, are we talking about the deity of Christ, which is what we call the Word in Greek? The Word is called Logos. Is it the Logos that is, or is it the man, Jesus, that is the Son of God? And obviously, both are true in some way, but which way are we leaning? Okay. When the Father is fathering, how is he fathering? Okay. Well, I believe that the man, Christ Jesus, in his incarnation, is the Son of God. And that you only refer to the Logos as the Son of God in light of his incarnation. And yet, the camp which some Protestants and Reformers accept is the idea that the Father is eternally the Father of the Son. And he does this eternal generation thing. But the idea of eternal generation was not started in the Council of Nicene. It was started with Origen. And when he came up with this concept is when others rebelled against that concept and came up with Arianism. Because if they knew the Son was the Son of God. So, the eternal generation is this idea that deity of Christ is not fully deity in some way, shape, or form, that he's generated. And say, well, at least that's different from the Holy Spirit. Well, there can be differences with the Holy Spirit. But either way, the Son, Jesus is the Son through his humanity. His fatherhood, or the Father, is his Father through the Son, through the flesh. And that is very important because he is the Son of God. He is the perfect Lamb of God, okay? And so that will convey his nature. Meanwhile, it doesn't have to alter his deity because we have to understand the Father through the means of the Son. And the Gospel of John chapter 8 goes over that very deeply. When we deal with the incarnation, we have Jesus as 100% God and 100% man, fully man, fully God. There were many alternatives, semi-statuses, one called Apollinarianism, another group called the Monophysites, and they would say that maybe the spirit of Jesus is, you know, not human, that was the deity, which the problem with that would be that Jesus was never, ever, in any way, shape, or form, tempted because he had a deified spirit. And then the other group would be to say, no, there is a complete divorce of those two concepts. Now, the one who got named for the complete divorce in the opposite direction, I don't know if he was really meaning, if he was truly intending to go as far as he did. His name was Nestorius. And he said that the nature of God and the nature of man were married together in Jesus Christ. And the problem is with both of them being married together, it comes to another idea called adoptionism. And that's where the man Jesus was adopted as God, but not truly God ever. Okay? And that's pretty close to what you have to deal with when we come up to the idea of Arianism, where Jesus is not full in his view. So these are some different issues that we go through with there. And honestly, I've dealt with those in other writings, and I know that could be quite exhaustive. But the key is that I believe that he has one nature, which transforms, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, okay? And another word, translate. The deity translated to humanity. When we understand that, I believe overcomes that issue. But we need a God who can truly relate to man, that Jesus is still 100% human. 1 John 4 says that the spirit of the Antichrist is that which denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Very important. But on the other hand, we have to be careful about Arianism. Because if Jesus is not full in his deity, then what kind of authority does he have? You know, is he some sort of mutant of God? Is he not fully representing God? You know, when Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, does that mean he's fully in the will? Or does that mean they can disagree and not be there? Well, there's one God. There's one word and one God. And so that is fulfilled when we talk about the incarnation. Once we have the incarnation, then we have the complete, perfect sacrifice for mankind. How much is Jesus worth? When we deal with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if we understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, so if we understand it to be priceless, then he can pay for all sin. But if he has a hint of sin in himself, then he cannot pay that price. This is very important. A lot of religion denies the deity of Christ, or denies the humanity of Christ, maybe both. And therefore, what do? They talk about how you must make up the difference, that you have to be righteous and work your way to heaven. And the problem is, as the Apostle Paul noted, when looking at his own works, which he said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, okay? He was one of the most righteous guys around. But when he looked at his works compared not to man, but to God, he said, I count it all but dung. Dung. That means animal poo-poo. Crap. Caca. Not good. Soil. That is what our good works amount to. In the eyes of a holy and just God, we are unholy. And our works are soiled with unholiness. We cannot then assume that we can make it to eternal life. And even the other religions of the ancient days understood this very well. When we talk about the Gilgamesh epic, you had Gilgamesh, who was the son of God. He was half immortal. But remember, he's half immortal. And ultimately, in the mythology, he fails to attain eternal life. So, it is essential that we have a perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, when we have that perfect sacrifice for sin, then we have what will happen, what we call imputed righteousness. And I would refer to you and the book of Romans and the book of Philippians, where it talks about the righteousness of Christ. And what happens is that our righteousness is imputed onto him, our sin is imputed onto the Lord Jesus Christ. When did that happen? When Jesus was wailing, he said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Father was judging the Son. And so as the Father judged the Son, then he no longer, he couldn't be judging the Son over his sinlessness. He was judging the Son over the sins of mankind. But then, when a Christian trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's happening is he's acquiring the righteousness of Christ by faith. And if you had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will acquire his righteousness to your account. It covers over your account, the righteousness does. In Catholic theology, they have a false understanding, and they would say that you have been infused with righteousness. Now, that is fallacious, and I'll explain why. If you are standing before a judge, and the judge declares that you're guilty, does he put the guilt into you? If he declares you innocent, does he put innocence into your being? No, he does not. He declares you righteous, or he declares you guilty, and that is stamped or covered over your account. And so you are imputed righteousness when you trust in Christ, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a debt that was paid already. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ paid it with blood. What kind of blood? His perfect blood. The blood of the Son of God. And it was proven, it was evidenced by a perfect life. A life that didn't have sin. A life that would help. A life that would teach. A life that would lead demons and create many miracles and many healings. And because of his righteousness, since the guilt of God was put on him, then the grace of God has to be put on something else. And who is that put on? It's put on the believer. It's put on the believer through the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The message, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. And when you understand the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and the resurrection, then you can understand what's going on. You can understand that Jesus paid your sins and Jesus has saved your soul. Now, when you understand that he did this, then you understand it upon yourself. Okay, and the righteousness is upon you when you believe it. Now, that is when you receive eternal life. When you receive eternal life, it's something that you believe, and it's something that you believe in your heart. And because it's something that you believe in your heart has changed. Once that gospel has dug its way into your heart and planted a seed, that seed will sprout, and it will grow fruit. That seed of the gospel is brought to you through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to make you have a relationship. And when the Holy Spirit gets into your heart with that gospel and it works on you, you become born again. You have spiritual life all of a sudden. And you will have spiritual fruit. You'll have more love and patience and peace and joy. Now, obviously, if you're planting fruit, what do you need to do? You need to keep on watering it. And you water it through the Word, which is Scripture. You need to make sure that you get the weeds cleared out, okay? And a way to do that is to separate yourself from the world and connect yourself to the church, body of Christ. And, you know, so you start going to church and you stop hanging out in places that can get you in a lot of trouble. You know, if you're involved with a lot of narcotics and you're into that whole scene, you need to get away from that stuff because it is a gateway to the devil and to demons. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, why do we have hell? We have hell as a judgment. God is going to judge all men. All men are in sense on when we act in sin. So how do you overcome that? Well, through the cross and the resurrection, we can have that overcome for us. Jesus paid our debts. But if you have not received that, then you have to just be held accountable for every individual sin that you have ever committed. And it doesn't matter how often you try to reform that, because you have this flesh. And the flesh cannot simply be reformed, it has to be transformed. Now, if it is not transformed, then you are judged. But why does God have hell? Why did God make a hell for us? That's a good question. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, when he condemns the goats who did not love other people, especially not his saints, he says that they are judged and says, away to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. The purpose of hell was not for humanity initially. The purpose of hell was for the angels who were fallen, the fallen angels and demons. And so it was not God's initial idea to start throwing people to hell. It was a result of leaving God. Now, hell has two parts, two compartments. And you see this in Revelation chapter 20. The first part can be labeled Hades. And whenever the Bible talks about death or Hades, it's really talking, oh, and those other words like Sheol, for instance. It's really talking about this realm of the dead, this darkness, this dark place of separation. And as it talks about this dark place of separation, that is where the demons are, and that is where we get tortured and everything sucks. But then we are resurrected. I believe it's Matthew chapter 23. If I'm wrong, it is in I was actually thinking of the verse and something different came out of my mouth. John chapter 5, somewhere around 23, but it's in John chapter 5. It talks about how there's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. So that means that both parties are resurrected. And so we have immortal bodies. Problem is that even though God loves all people, and so he gave all people this eternal life, guess what? The group that did not accept Jesus now has to be judged according to the sinful deeds. And so they are thrown into this area for the devil and the angels, and it's called the lake of fire. It's also called in the Hebrew Gehenna. And because you have been given a new immortal body, it will burn and burn and burn for all eternity. Okay? So that's why hell is so bad, because it spits in the face of God's plan. And it spits in the face of eternity. So hell is a horrible reality, and it's there. Now, there are other things. I'm figuring out how much I want to go on. I guess I'll go ahead and do another episode to talk about the nature of evil, okay? And we'll talk about how that all works out. But I figure we'd go ahead and just go over these basic concepts. Some of them are in my style, so other Christians might not answer the same way that I do. I do it based off of Scripture. I can say that with a good conscience. But, nevertheless, the gist is specifically topics essential to faith. We'll go ahead and we'll talk about the ideas of universalism, and we'll talk about the ideas of why God allows evil on a separate episode. And so we wish you all well, And we'll catch you later here on Kentucky Grassroots Radio.